welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
All right. Well, I've titled today's message, Part 1 of War and Peace. When we departed last Sunday, we left with great optimism concerning our future. All who trust in the Lord will eventually enjoy, and in many ways the church already experiences that exceedingly bright future that Zechariah painted for us last week in chapter 8. And though Jews who were dwelling in Jerusalem in 518 BC, they had not yet experienced the safety and security or the prosperity that Zechariah assured them was coming, they were to find their joy, their gladness, you know, not in their current destitute circumstances, but in the Lord Yahweh's promise that Jerusalem will again one day be great. The walls of their city were lying in rubble. The gates that once defended them from their adversaries were sitting in piles of ashes, but Zechariah sees a day when the Lord's new Jerusalem, along with his spiritual temple, they will be so splendid that we don't even need to rely on walls or gates. Zechariah 2 verse 5 taught us, "For I declares the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people." And for weeks now, growing into months, we've been discovering that this inclusion of the Gentiles into God's kingdom remains a prominent theme throughout the book of Zechariah. This emphasis was reinforced for us again this past Sunday at the end of chapter 8 in Zechariah 8 verses 22 to 23, where we see so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" So the Lord displays, ensures an incredibly bright future, and due to the Christ who will come as the righteous branch, an event that is repeatedly highlighted in this book, we have come to recognize that what Zechariah sees for Israel are grand images of a heavenly Jerusalem. A city of God. It was Hebrews 12, verse 22, that was our memory verse last week, and defines this as the church age, an age when believing Gentiles are grafted in to join believing Jews in God's kingdom. And in this kingdom, God provides for us safety and security and provision and turns fasting into sorrow, and gladness now is feasting. As we share the joyful presence of Christ's glory in our midst, you know, churches have always been known for eating too much. It's true. It's true. And ever since the day of Pentecost, Christians have been characterized by fellowship lunches. Acts 2 verse 46, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Friends, this text will be literally fulfilled about 30 minutes from now. And the ultimate celebration of all time remains fixed upon the love feast, where Christians gather together as one to feast upon the grace of God. And when remembering Christ's sacrifice through eating of the bread and drinking the cup, all sincere partakers enjoy the fullness of Christ's righteousness. Friends, this is a complete contrast to what Israel had been experiencing under the old covenant: a military defeat, capture, exile, sorrow, fasting, gloom. Inhabitants of Jerusalem were being pillaged by surrounding bandits and remained variable to their vulnerable to their enemies. But the Lord stated through Zechariah, he assured them last week that all of Israel's misfortune will change. The only question now for them is how and when. How is God going to deal with Israel's enemies? We'll find that God will eliminate them through war. How is God going to turn centuries of tragedy that Israel had experienced into the eternal peace of dwelling in an eternal kingdom that becomes so vast that it spans all continents and so enduring that it has no end? God is going to secure Israel's future, assures chapter 9, through war and peace. Yes, you might ask, but when? When? That question is also answered in our text today. Zechariah chapter 9 will answer both the how and the when concerning how and when Israel will come to prosper. This week, God wages war in verses 1 through 8, so that next week, in verses 11 to 17, we will see that God makes peace in part 2, and in between the war and the peace surfaces a crucial, a crux passage in verses 9 and 10. Those two verses, they point to a climax in time, a hinge of history that makes all the difference between whether you will experience war or enjoy peace. We'll simply read the passage. You see if you can pick it out. What is the climactic, the crux part of this passage? Look to your Bibles in Zechariah 9, verses 1 to 10. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders it, and Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Yet what else awaits the uncircumcised Philistines? Look at verse 7. The Lord says, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite, but I will encamp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. What has he seen with his eyes? Verse 9 reveals what he sees with his eyes. Here it is. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So God is going to first wage war against Israel's historic enemies, Damascus, Tyre, Sidon, and Gaza. Then the Lord will bring peace to Jerusalem through somebody, you know, seen riding on the foal of a donkey. Wonder who that could be. What event answers the chronological question of the when for Israel? When is the arrival of Israel's peace? Well, friends, peace comes through the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Christ, their king, comes, future for Zechariah, but a past event for the church. Get that right, or your eschatology will get all wonky. Christ appearing the first time fulfills Israel's promise for peace. And at Pentecost, Christ's apostles, remember, all of them were Jews themselves. They declared that, you know, we had a meeting with the king the night before he was crucified, the night upon which he was arrested, and Jesus assured us through the cup that this is the new covenant in my blood. It was through the ratifying of a new covenant at the cross that Israel secured peace. By the way, next Sunday, it'll be in the very next verse, verse 11, that peace with God is established through, well, the blood of his covenant. Yet before the Prince of Peace rides into Jerusalem, Israel will stand by idly, and they will get to watch as God wipes out all of their historic enemies, you know, the bullies that lived on their block. And God will miraculously spare Israel, specifically Jerusalem, as the Lord himself camps around what he describes as his house. Again, that's a past event for us. Throughout most of Israel's history, they had been despised by their neighbors. This would have been, you know, beginning even at the conquest, the period of the conquest under Joshua. Philistines were among the first and the worst of Israel's historic adversaries. Everybody remembers the story of David and Goliath. And though the Philistines were no longer a military powerhouse in 518 BC, when Zechariah preached, nonetheless, Ekron, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ashdod were considered Philistine strongholds. These cities symbolized the pride of the Philistines. Likewise, everybody should hear about Tyre and Sidon. They are represented by the red diamonds towards the top of this map. And they were located along the Mediterranean coast. They were port cities that were northwest of Jerusalem. And our earlier responsive reading from Psalm 83 included Tyre as among several neighboring cities who wanted to wipe Israel off the map, want them straight off this map. In Psalm 83, verse 4, this is their words. They say, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." So you probably already guessed it. Zechariah assures that God is going to wage war on Tyre in neighboring Sidon as well. Our passage actually reveals this as a burden or an oracle of the Lord, a condemnation by the Lord of all Israel's adversaries. Verses 3 and 4 of our passage say, that for Tyre has built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Tyre, that city displayed the pride of the Phoenician legacy. Do you remember the Phoenicians from 5th and 6th grade history? That's where we learned about the Phoenicians. They were sailors. They had made themselves legendary through their navy and through their advanced ships. They had the best ships, the fastest navy. They were very technologically advanced for their time. And Tyre was kind of the fortress city, the primary city of the Phoenicians at this time. They actually also founded the city of Carthage. On the northern coast of Africa, they made a port there, ports in different places that they could trade back and forth with their ships. And Tyre and Sidon had made themselves extremely rich through the sea trade. And by Zechariah's time, the city of Tyre no longer even relied on their own manufacturing anymore, because they had received the best of everything that the world had to offer through trading with distant nations. This was an option that neighboring cultures just didn't have the opportunity, didn't have the fleet or the navy to do. They couldn't reach the resources that Tyre could reach. And the city of Tyre had transformed itself into an entirely walled island city, an island fortress that could only be accessed by ship. And for trade, Tyre had become the region's, well, it's like exclusive agent. They were the shrewd middlemen who would say, well, whatever you want, we can get it for you. All you got to do is show us the money. Here's an artist's rendering of ancient Tyre. Over the centuries, they had built a massive double wall fortress. The walls were 150 foot high. Between the walls, it was filled with dirt all the way up to the top. And at the time of Zechariah, Tyre boasted about how they were impenetrable. And the island had remained so for centuries. They built a walled internal harbor that you can see represented on your left, an internal harbor that was walled, and they could replenish all of their essential supplies by ship, and nobody else could touch them, as most other countries simply did not possess warships or navies. So Zechariah's prophecy of the Lord dispossessing Tyre and casting her into the sea, that would have been perceived by his listening audience as, you know, just kind of completely absurd. Many had tried. Equally ridiculous was this prophecy that the Lord gave through Ezekiel 50 years prior to Zechariah. You can find this in Ezekiel chapter 26. The Lord says, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, and as the sea brings up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She, referring to Tyre, will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And a number of powerful nations did try to conquer Tyre. Even Babylon's king, Nebuchadnezzar, we spoke about him quite a bit earlier in our series, he did enormous damage to what could be called Old City Tyre. the buildings that were on the mainland across from the island, the old part of Tyre Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. But he had no ships. Nebuchadnezzar had no ships that could sail a half mile across the sea. And even if he had, Tyre is just going to shoot down flaming arrows from about 150 feet above and burn up your ship, because everything was wood. So flaming arrows and tar would just decimate any navy that might come forth. And no nation could ever succeed at reaching, much less breaching, the walls of Tyre. So the residents of Tyre just grew bolder and bolder, more self-confident over time. Yet in the year 332 BC, and I would add in perfect fulfillment of Ezekiel's and Zechariah's prophecies, what no other except the God of Scripture could see coming over the horizon was Alexander the Great and a future empire called Greece. Yet Alexander did not have any ships. He had land armies, and as residents of the island, stuck out their tongues and made faces at Alexander and mocked him and made funny faces. He thought to himself, he goes, how am I going to conquer that island without any ships? And he became so angry that Alexander the Great commanded his army to begin throwing the rock and rubble from mainland Tyre into the sea to construct a half mile long land bridge, a causeway reaching out to the island of Tyre. And he marched his army and his siege towers across that causeway to besiege the city, a process that took him only 7 months. Back in that day, an astonishing accomplishment. After he had breached the walls, he dismantled the city brick by brick. He scraped the debris into the sea so that all that was left of the island was a flat rock that for centuries, just as the prophets have said, would be used for little more than a place for fishermen to dry their nets. After centuries of sand and silt being carried in by the waves, here's what Tyre looks like today. Aerial photo. Just as our text predicts, Alexander became God's vengeance against Israel's enemies. God waged war against them through conquests by Alexander, who crushed all of these listed adversarial cities, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, all of them in the region, Damascus. They destroyed their cultures to make way for the Greek Empire. And Alexander is the reason that everybody in the region, including Israel, began speaking Greek. That's why you have a Greek New Testament. Still, just as Scripture promised, Alexander the Great would spare Jerusalem. And why? It's because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord assures, but I will camp around my house because of an army. What army? The Greek army. And because of him who passes by and returns, that's a reference to these conquests by Alexander as he wiped out city after city, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. So in a nutshell, here's what God promises to do for Israel through Zechariah to demonstrate that a promising future truly awaits Israel. God says through Zechariah, I am first going to wipe out every adversary who has ever plagued you. And to demonstrate to you that my word is always true, I will miraculously defend Jerusalem from Alexander the Great and leave the city untouched until your king rides into town. In verse 8, God assures, I will camp around my house to protect it from the armies of, well, Alexander. Yet after he had wiped out all the neighboring cities, Alexander the Great did march his troops inland toward Jerusalem with intentions to crush it as well. But that could not happen because the second temple had to remain standing, and the city must remain intact for all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ to be fulfilled. Jerusalem needed to remain untouched for Scripture to be true. And so it has been recorded by secular sources that as Alexander approached Jerusalem, he remembered a dream or a vision that he had had quite a long time earlier. Alexander had a dream warning him to not touch Jerusalem. The following account that I'll read, it's a bit abridged because Josephus, he writes extensively about this. But what I read is faithful to the account recorded by Josephus, the Jewish historian. Josephus writes, when Alexander, while still far from Jerusalem, as he approached alone, Alexander approached alone, prostrating himself before the name, which means the name of God, when he greeted the high priest. Alexander's men were astonished at this. So Alexander didn't go into cities kneeling or prostrating himself, all right? So all of his armies are watching, his soldiers are watching this. In fact, a man named Parmenion, who was his second in command, asked Alexander why he had bowed down to the Jewish high priest. Alexander replied, "It was not before him that I prostrated myself, but the God of whom he has the honor to be high priest. For it was he whom I saw in my sleep in Macedonia, as I was considering with myself," Alexander says, "how I might become master of Asia. He," referring to the vision again, "urged me not to hesitate, but to cross over confidently, for he himself would lead my army and give over to me the empire of the Persians. Now I am reminded of the vision and the exhortation," he says, "when he approaches Jerusalem. He goes, I believe that I have made this expedition under divine guidance and that I shall defeat Darius and destroy the power of the Persians," which he did. In the account by Josephus, Alexander says, "It is because of the visions that I had, I knew I was not to touch the city of Jerusalem." Wow. Wow. And due to Alexander's dream, which he attributes to the God of Israel, in 332 BC, he passed over Jerusalem so that the city and the temple would remain standing for another 400 years until the God who had brought Israel's enemies to their needs and brought war to them would ride into Jerusalem to bring peace through his son. So verses 9 and 10. They're where we're going to pick up our discussion next Sunday. And I will draw in the preceding statements about a remnant being saved from the Philistines and kind of pack that in as we begin next week. There were Philistines that would be saved, and that is just one more reference as to how God is including the Gentiles, the Syrophoenician woman that we saw earlier being brought in, as Gentiles will join the Jews through being brought near to God through the blood of Christ. Right now, we have got to eat the spaghetti feast. Aren't you glad that we aren't calling a spaghetti fast this Sunday? No fasting, but feasting. Can you believe the specificity with which God tells Israel that he is going to war on their neighbors, but then spares them, spares Jerusalem? Yet even today, you know, most Jews, well, like most Gentiles, still will not believe that the Lord your God has spoken. It's almost as if people are totally depraved or something. Let's pray for dinner. We will resume this study next week. Father, we marvel at how you work through world events and through leaders, both secular and those who trust in the name of your Son to achieve your purposes, to accomplish your kingdom. And as we study through Zechariah and look at the work that you are doing for the nation of Israel and to preserve Jerusalem, that your Son Jesus might come, just as the scriptures had said, Lord, we sit back and we now enjoy. We can just bask in the scriptures and see that all of this had a purpose, that Jesus Christ, our Savior, would be magnified, that we would be called together in our day to worship him, and that we would enjoy many of the promises that are given to in Scripture. Lord, one of them is just to come together in a fellowship dinner, to enjoy a feast, break bread together on days we have the Lord's Supper, remembering the sacrifice that your Son made for us. Lord, we pray that this meal will be encouragement to us, that each will get their fill, and that, Lord, we will be able to laugh and share the wonderful blessings that we enjoy in your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.